Welcome this evening to our center point. This evening, we're thankful to have Daniel Janosik, who has a PhD. He's professor of apologetics and historical theology and Islamic studies at Southern Evangelical Seminary, as well as serving at Columbia International University. Very much thankful for Daniel's ministry. Many of us have attended his Sunday school class concerning Islam, and we're thankful in this series on apologetics for him to come and to speak on the challenge of Islam and takes on Islam. You'll notice around your table there's a handout that he has prepared. One other thing before he comes is here's one of the copies of his book, John of Damascus, First Apologist to the Muslims. The church has several copies, and I have not read it, but several people who have read it said that it is very helpful. So I do recommend it, and we're thankful for Dr. Janosik's contribution in this book. One more thing before Dr. Janosik comes is we're thankful to the Lord that our new addition to our pastoral staff, the Reverend Brian Bolt, is with us tonight. Brian, would you stand? We are thrilled to have Brian with us on our pastoral team. Brian is from Mullen, South Carolina. He has served three churches, three ARP churches, and is a dear man with a love for the Lord and a tender heart, a shepherd's heart for the Lord's people. He'll bring expertise and help to us in the area of pastoral care for the elderly. So we're thankful that he is here. Today is his inaugural day. We trust of many days and years ahead. So at this point, Dr. Janosik will come and speak with us on the challenge of Islam.
Thank you, Pastor Lawton. It's good to be here tonight. I've been looking forward to this, and I thank Dr. Fleur for allowing me to take his place while he's away for this time. But I know that you have probably been excited about the apologetics that he has been doing. It's something that is very much needed today and is, of course, very dear to my heart. And I've been doing this for a long time. In fact, some of my Ben Lippman High School students who are in their 30s now are in this room, and it's been good to be able to teach this. But this is a very, very important area dealing with Islam, especially in today's world. So let me briefly pray to start this off, that my heart would be right. And Lord, I do pray that you would guide my words, my thoughts, so that I would be able to communicate what you have for me to communicate tonight. But most of all, that your Spirit would have freedom in me and in the minds of all that are here, that we might hear from you and learn from you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Dr. Fleur has led us along in apologetics, and you all know and have memorized, I'm sure, the apologetic verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But notice that last phrase, but do this with gentleness and respect. Boldness, yes, but we can do it with gentleness and respect. And so this is our focus. It has been our focus. And apologetics does not have to be complicated like this chart can be, because it can be reduced to really three terms. First of all, understand. You need to understand what you believe, and you need to understand what they believe so that you can defend what you believe. And also involved in that, they're going to bring forth their views, and you need to be able to refute error. So these are the three key words for apologetics. Understand both sides so that you can defend what you believe and refute the error that comes your way. And that's what we're going to do with Islam tonight. There are questions that they will ask you, very pertinent questions that all of us need to be able to articulate. One of those will always come up. It deals with the Trinity. How can God be a Trinity? How can there be three gods? One plus one plus one doesn't equal one in their math. And so they will ask you these questions. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Because they reject this idea. God cannot have a son. God is a singularity. He cannot be a Trinity. Did Jesus die by crucifixion? They reject the crucifixion. In one verse in the Quran, they reject all the historical data, all the biblical data of the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus. And of course, if you deny the crucifixion, you've denied the resurrection, you've denied the salvific work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and so we are in our sins, because that is what saves us, what he has done for us. So they reject that. And they also reject the Bible, or the accuracy of the Bible, our Gospels, because they say that they have been corrupted. We don't have the original Gospel, or what they call the Injil. They believe that it must be corrupted because it doesn't talk about Muhammad. It doesn't give prophecy about Muhammad. It contradicts so many things in the Quran, so therefore our scriptures must be wrong and corrupted. That's the reasoning in that. So when we look at a biblical evaluation, we need to be aware of a number of things, but this is probably the most important thing I want to get across tonight. So key in on this slide. The core of Islam is diametrically opposed to the core beliefs of Christianity. We need to realize that deep down. Yes, there are similarities because they come from similar traditions, but a lot of that's been borrowed and plagiarized and brought over. But we need to understand that the core beliefs of Islam are diametrically opposed. It's almost as if someone purposely developed a new religion that would specifically counter Christianity. And when you study the history and you look at what documents we do have from that time, it very much begins to come together. And historians today are piecing it together in that way. And that's what my study was in when I dealt with this book. I was going back to the first century of Islam. I used John of Damascus as my representative because he was a strong Orthodox Christian, and he wrote on Islam firsthand as an eyewitness, and I wanted to know what he knew about Islam and what was being taught in those early years, because the Muslims didn't write anything about Muhammad until 150 or 200 years after. So I went to the source, the eyewitness. Today, there are a number of things that are being said about God. Some are saying that Allah and Yahweh are the same God. There can only be one God. Well, Sam Solomon, who grew up in a Muslim country, is a very strong Christian. He's a lawyer, an international lawyer, who will try these cases of a Christian persecution around the world. And he's also a teacher. He was my teacher on the Quran. But he refutes this whole idea of the same God notion. And in this book, he says this on page 20. Notwithstanding many apparent similarities, the Allah of Islam, as expressed in the doctrine of Islamic monotheism, or Tawhid, and I'll explain this more later, is the diametric opposite of the triune Lord God of the Bible, opposite in nature, character, knowability, description, and attributes. Notice that diametric opposite. They're not the same when you get into the very nature of God. And he also says this, the Quran, although seemingly innocent, and he is an expert on the Quran, in class he would recite it in Arabic from memory. He's memorized the whole Quran and then tell you what it means and why it is inaccurate. But he said the Quran, although seemingly innocent, has as its main objective to undo the message and mission of Christ, to undo what we believe. So Islam is diametrically opposed, and we need to understand that as we deal with Islam, as we talk to Muslims, and we need to talk to Muslims, we need to feel confident about that, and because they need to hear what we know. Here are some things that Islam is in direct attack against. Our core beliefs. We believe in the Trinity, they believe in Tawheed. Tawheed is the absolute oneness of God that cannot tolerate a triune type of God. We believe that Jesus is God. They deny that. They say Jesus is only a man, that he's only a prophet. One of the 124,000 prophets that they talk about, though they only list 26 in the Quran. We believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, and that's core for our beliefs. They believe that Jesus was taken into heaven, that he did not die on the cross, and that he will return for his second coming. They do believe in a type of second coming, but he will not be the Jesus of the Bible. He will be the Isa of the Quran, and he will come to tell Christians, you made a mistake, you are wrong, Islam is the true path, reject Christianity, or you will only have two choices, convert or die. That's what they believe at the end time when the Jesus of the Quran comes back. So they deny what we believe. And then fourthly, we believe the Bible is a trustworthy word of God, and they, of course, deny that because it contradicts the Quran in so many areas. And we'll look at just a few of those areas tonight. In fact, when you look at the core doctrinal areas, the 10 doctrinal areas that we often study in systematic theology, all of them are diametrically opposite in one way or another. Nature of God, nature of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, man, sin, salvation, the Bible, nature of heaven, hell, and the future. There are all these different contradictions and diametric opposites. So we need to realize that. They are not similar. And remember this too, ideas have consequences. We know this well. Faulty foundations produce faulty beliefs. And when I look at Islam, I see faulty foundations. And for 1,400 years, those faulty foundations have been developing this religion, which, because of the faulty foundations, has a faulty idea of God, man, sin, salvation, all these things. And so we're going to take the idea of Islam, and we're going to put it into this acronym that Dr. Fleurer has given us called TAKES, Theology, Anthropology, the study of man, knowledge, the study of, it's called epistemology, how do you know what you know, ethics, and salvation. So we're going to put it into this grid and see how it compares. So first with theology, which is the nature of God. Christianity, as I said, believes in one God, that we believe in a personal God, and he's triune, three in one. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And of course, Islam denies that, but they do say that there's one God. Vehemently, they propose one God, and that's why they're opposed to the concept of the Trinity. But this one God is impersonal. He would be a monad, which is the opposite of a triad or a triune God, an absolute singularity. He's so distant from us because he is totally other than his creation. It's interesting when you look at A.W. Tozer, who was one of my heroes in my early Christian life. He says this in the book, Knowledge of the Holy, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So what are your thoughts about God? It tells a lot about who you are. And that's why it's so important when we look at theology and compare it with another religion, it will tell us a lot about that religion. So, what are the implications? For Christianity, the implication of our foundation, of our view of God, is that God loves us. We can see that in the Bible and in our lives. And we can have a relationship with God. In fact, really, the only realization that there can be relationship and love in a relationship comes from this triune concept, where the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and they have this mutual indwelling based on love. They have a relationship that's been there from eternity. So how can that compare with Islam, where you really can't have a relationship with Allah? And how does he know what love is for creatures if he's never had that experience from eternity past, as our view of God would emphasize? So this relationship in Islam is not emphasized, though there are some who seek to have a relationship, and they're called often the Sufis, who want to know Allah, but they get frustrated because they can only go so far, because they don't know the true God. But the Sufis are often the ones who are open to Christianity because they want a relationship. So remember that. If you run into Sufis, and there's a Sufi mosque up toward Chapin, and there are some really nice guys there. So that would be somewhere that some of you may want to go and talk to them about the Lord. Okay, furthermore, the nature of Allah. Let's look at this word Tawhid. The fundamental belief in Islam is that there is only one God. And so this concept is Tawhid, or the absolute oneness of God. They come up with two words that explain this. God is one, Al-Ahad, or God is a singularity, Al-Wahid. And all of this comes together to say that Allah is absolutely other. Okay? Now, we look at our God and realize that he came as, he incarnated himself as a man, so he knows us inside out. Their God does not. In fact, in one of the surahs, the chapters in the Quran, it says this, 112 verses 1 to 4. In the name of God, the gracious, the merciful, say, he is God, the one, God the absolute. He begets not, can't have a son, nor was he begotten. So Jesus can't claim to be God because he is very clearly said to be begotten. And there is nothing comparable to him. So he's totally other. So that's what they believe. That's their foundation. And from that foundation, the rest of this theology develops. And it has its application in today's world, in the way that they look at the world. Here's another chapter, Surah 4, 171. Say not Trinity. There are a number of places where it says this in the Quran. Desist, it will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah, glory be to him, far exalted is he, above having a son. Because when they think about what we say when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, they only think of the physical manifestation of a man and a woman and what they have to do in order to have a son. They cannot get beyond that and understand it in more of a theological application in an internal realm. So remember that. That's what they're thinking when you talk about the Trinity and Jesus being the Son of God. And there are ways to go beyond that. So, for Muslims, Allah cannot be a Trinity. What does that mean? Therefore, Allah cannot be the same God as Yahweh, the God of the Bible. For how can the God of Muhammad be the Father of Jesus? They don't accept God as Father. They surely don't accept Jesus as the Son of God. So they are very different. Now, I have a further lecture just on this that is on the website, and I did want to mention that on the back page of the notes at the bottom, there's a little explanation of how you can get to the Sunday School website, where I have a lot of recordings, presentations that have audio to them, narratives that you are welcome to, and there's one up there that talks further about this whole idea of the God and how they are different. Okay. Another thing that you have to realize is that belief in Jesus as God is the greatest sin in Islam. Isn't that interesting? Our core belief in Christianity is that Jesus is God and that he came and died for us. And yet that is the greatest sin in Islam. It's called shirk, and it is to associate another thing with Allah. And they say that Christians commit shirk with their belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And interestingly enough, this is the one sin that can never be forgiven. It's the unforgivable sin. And we Christians are the ones who commit this unforgivable sin. So a lot of times, Muslims are thinking about this in the back of their minds when they talk to Christians. Oh, they have committed shirk. They are infidels because they believe that Jesus is associated with God. And that is the greatest of all sins. So here you have Surah 448. God does not forgive the joining of partners with him. Anything less than that, he forgives to whoever he will. But anyone who joins partners with God, and that's what they think we do, has fabricated a tremendous sin. So realize that as you're talking to your Muslim friends, they're seeing you through that filter. And so you need to be able to explain how that is not the case. And yet, need to also realize, again, that ideas have consequences. So let's follow this flow. If you believe in Tawhid, as Muslims do, then you cannot believe in the Trinity. They're diametrically opposed. If you do not believe in the Trinity, then you do not know the true nature of God, for he is triune. If you do not worship God in spirit and truth, then you are not worshiping the true God, but rather a counterfeit God. So I see the Muslim God, Allah, as a counterfeit God, as one who is pulling away a lot of people, who represents a number of the attributes, but is very, very different, a false God. And that false God cannot satisfy, that false God cannot save. So we have 1.6 billion Muslims who do not know the truth. They want to know the truth. Many of them do. Many of them have in the last two decades. This is the exciting news. In the last two decades, more Muslims have come to Christ than in the previous 1,400 years. God is moving. Millions have come to Christ. God is bringing them in many miraculous ways. So, talk about a mission moment. This is why we need to reach out to Muslims. As I said, one out of every five people is a Muslim. 1.6 billion people who need to know. God has chosen some of these to be his followers. We know that from the millions who have already come in the last two decades. So we need to understand, see those words again? We need to understand Islam so we can defend Christianity and refute error so that we can witness in truth to the Muslims that God brings our way. And he has brought thousands here to Colombia. And we have the privilege of being able to make friends with them, get to know them, and witness to them. And one thing you can do is learn more. So that's why we have a Sunday school class that is dealing with that. And I hope that that you will come to that sometime. But again, we need to think about Islam in a certain way. When you think about Islam, think about opportunities. For ultimately, Muslims are not the problem. Yes, they are apart from God, but there's a greater problem, and that's Islam. The religion itself is diametrically opposed. And they are forced to follow this if they want to attain salvation. So that's why I would say that Islam is the veil. It covers over the truth that they seek. And we have the truth. And we need to bring it to them. Now, in this juxtaposition, I think it's very good for us to critique Islam. In fact, the Bible really asks us to do that, to look at truth, to pursue truth. So in pursuing truth, we need to be able to refute error. We need to be able to critique Islam as a religion. Because it's more than a religion. It's really an ideology. It's political, social, religious ideology. Much like Marxism. In many ways, there are comparisons there. But we should be able to critique Islam, but we need to show love for Muslims. And this is how I think we can get away or around this whole idea of Islamophobia. Because we can say, wait a minute, we can't commit Islamophobia when we love Muslims. So in our interactions, we can show that love, and we need to do that. Well, let's get back to theology for a moment and just look at some other aspects. For the nature of Jesus Christ, we believe as Christians that he is the Son of God, that he's God himself. Islam, on the other hand, says he's just a prophet, just a man, and so there are great differences between the two. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is mentioned in the Quran. In fact, he's mentioned, I think, about 29 times, 92 verses of the Quran. It talks about his mother Mary giving birth to him as a virgin. Talks about his miracles, that he was a miracle worker. Mentions that he was sinless, the only prophet that is mentioned as being sinless. Much different contrast to Muhammad, who was a sinner, who did kill people, who had many wives, and so on. So they have a very different view of Jesus. And that really does color their view. You have to get them beyond their doctrinal cage, in a sense. Get them out so that they can understand what the Bible is saying. And a good way to do this is to be able to introduce them to the gospel. Have them read John. Challenge them. How about if you read the Bible and I'll read the Quran? And then we'll talk about it. That's a good way to get it started. What about the Holy Spirit? We believe that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. Islam doesn't really know what the Spirit of God is. The Quran mentions Spirit, but they really don't have a very solid idea because it's divested from the truth. Some Muslims would say that it's the angel Gabriel who brought the message to Muhammad. And that's another interesting thing. You know, the message, this revelation called the Quran, came to Muhammad, but it came through an intermediary, an angel, Gabriel, never from Allah himself directly. And what does Galatians 1:8 say? What does Paul say there? Even if an angel brings you a different gospel than the one that we have preached, let him be cut off. Let him be anathema. And there we have a very different gospel. So we need to listen to Paul on that. And they now, the Quran does say at one point that Jesus, Isa, is the spirit and word of Allah. And they don't know what to do with that. But we know what to do with that. And we can take it for a long ride, for sure. And that's what that's actually what John did. He saw that in the writings of Muhammad. And he challenged them on that and came up with a very good apologetic. Okay, let's look at anthropology, the A in takes. Nature of man. We believe that man has been created in the image of God. Fallen, yes. In need of a Savior, yes. But we have that Savior, and we can be redeemed when we put our faith in what he has done for us. As far as Islam, though, they believe that man is created. A little bit different creation story. It's very interesting. They say that man is not fallen. He just forgot. When he sinned in the garden, took the fruit, he forgot God at that time. And yet, because he can only forgot and he didn't sin, then he can be forgiven and he can move on and he can attain his own salvation. How? By living a good enough life, by doing the right things, being obedient, and so on. So faith, it's a religion of works, not faith. But look at this. Because of the foundation, because of who God is, because of what he did for us, we are called joint heirs with Christ. We are loved with an everlasting love. That's what everybody wants. That's what Muslims really want. But they can't have that because their God will not give it to them. So they call themselves slaves of Allah. And some of them are very proud of being slaves of Allah. Islam means submission. A Muslim is one who submits to Allah as a slave. And so they consider themselves very much to be slaves of Allah. Which would you rather be? A joint heir, brothers with Christ in a way, or a slave of Allah? Well, they kind of look for that paradise at the end, and there's really, God is not much, Allah is not much in the picture of paradise, so they feel like that all those great things that are spoken of as in paradise will be theirs, if they just stay a slave now, they'll be okay later. Maybe that's part of it. Well, James Anderson, who came up with this TAKES acronym, says this in his book, What's Your Worldview? Quote, what we believe about God has significant implications for what we believe about ourselves, and vice versa. So what we believe about ourselves has significant implications about what we believe about God. And so if Islam has a faulty foundation in their view of man, then of course they're going to have a faulty view of who Allah is, or who God, the true God, is. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now let's look at the K, knowledge. Knowledge is possible, according to Christianity, through general revelation, through creation, through looking at the world and the general principles of science and so on, and special revelation, what the Bible reveals about God, and through the Spirit. So we have two ways of accessing what knowledge is. For Islam, they do say that knowledge is possible, and they believe that Islam is the path of knowledge. Sharia is that path of knowledge, which is the law of Islam. Christianity says reason and faith are both important ways to expand our knowledge. And so it's been able, and sometimes it overshadows faith with reason, so we need to be careful about that balance, but it provides a balance. And because of that, we have come up with a world of technology and scientific discoveries that never would have occurred in any other religion. With Islam, they had some good philosophers about 200 years in what was called the early Abbasid period, the 9th century, 10th century. They had some pretty good philosophers who were struggling with deep issues because Christians kept bringing them up. You know, the Trinity, the eternality of God, and all these different philosophical questions. And so they were struggling with those. They were discovering Aristotle and trying to handle that. And some did a pretty good job. But then Al-Ghazali, who's considered one of the greatest philosophers, actually, ironically, rejected philosophy. He wrote a book, The Incoherence of Philosophy, and said that, rational arguments cannot be proven by reason. Therefore, only revelation can be truly known. And so he rejected all those other books, rejected all the philosophies of the world, and said it has to go down to revelation in the Quran and in the sayings of Muhammad. And so from that time, there's been a closing of the Muslim mind. That was the 12th century. He died around 1111, I believe, when Thomas Aquinas was a contemporary of his. So for 800 years, they've been living in this closed world of the mind, and they're still trying to climb out of that. So that's why they go back to the 7th century model of Muhammad and the lifestyle of Muhammad, because that is what is projected in the Quran and in their early biographies of Muhammad. And some are trying to come out of that. Some are trying to live in the 21st century, and they are often called heretics, because you're not allowed to really question the faith. And that goes all the way back to Al-Ghazali. With Christianity, this is what's really interesting, because I taught science for a number of years. Only Christianity provides a foundation for the scientific method, because we have a certain belief in God, in his attributes, in his power, in the way that he designed the world, that it has order. It has probability built in so that we can test those things. With Islam, they have a faulty revelation, and that brings faulty knowledge. There's an idea called occasionalism, which is prevalent really in Islam, where they believe that Allah is so absolute, so powerful, that nothing else really matches up. So in a way, he has to recreate the world every moment. So every moment, we are being recreated. All our molecules are being recreated every moment. And you kind of stop and say, what? How can that be? And that's one reason that they made a start with science, because they were borrowing it from other cultures. They made that start, and then they had to leave it behind because they could not follow through with their faulty foundations. Ideas have consequences. And that's why Christianity is the best philosophy because it is built on truth, and Islam is not. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Good word to go by. Ethics, the E. Christianity is based on the laws and commandments of God found in the Bible. For Islam, it's based mostly on the Sunnah of Muhammad, what he said, what he did, but those were things that were written down about 150 to 200 years after. Nobody was there to take down these words. And as historians are finding out, probably much of this, or most of it, was just fabricated because they were coming from different viewpoints of different Muslims from different religious aspects or ideologies. And so this group would say, well, this is true because this is what Muhammad said, and it supports us. And the other group would say, no, this is what Muhammad said, and this supports us. So it became that collision of ideas. And that is very much what you find in the so-called hadith, the sunnah of Muhammad, the practice of what he did, what he said. So they came to the point of saying what Muhammad did is right and commendable. What he rejected is wrong and to be commended, because condemned, because he was a perfect man in their eyes and he could do no wrong. But you read what even the earliest biographies of Muhammad say, and he did plenty of wrong. Anyway, Christianity ethically is based on the Ten Commandments and other rules and viewpoints that we find in the Bible. So it's very biblical. And Islam is based on the Sharia law that comes from the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad that are probably fabricated. And yet, about 80% of the Sharia law is from that source. Only about 19% is from the Quran itself, which came earlier, interestingly enough. So you have to keep that in mind. So a good verse to deal with ethics is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Again, foundations make a difference. And because our foundation is in the Bible, our ethics are solidly from the Bible. And you look around in our world today, United States, why are we having so much trouble? Because people have fallen away from following the Bible. And if they got back to the Bible, we would have a much different society. And so all of you here have that responsibility to be salt and light and to get that word out to others so that it would be an influence. We can change the world again, but we have to be fully engaged and fully in line with Christ, because he can do that, and he has done it. He's turned the world upside down. Okay, with the S for salvation, first look at sin. We believe that sin is rebellion against God, separates man from God. We do believe in original sin, which is that inherited sin that all of us have and have to deal with. But Islam is different. It believes that sin is an action, not inherent, not something that is deep inside us, but it's just an action. So as an action, you can have it forgiven. And therefore, they believe that man is good, born good, and learns evil pretty quickly, but he's born good. He doesn't have the original sin to deal with. So they believe that they're able to defeat evil, that they can be good. So that's why they really push this whole idea of doing good works. They believe that that will benefit them and outweigh their bad works or their evil things, and that will get them into heaven. Or they hope. They don't have assurance, though. So with salvation, we believe that only in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins against God, will bring us that salvation. It's all what he has done. Islam says, well, you can be saved by submitting to the will of Allah. You can do good works and have more good works. You have to have a correct belief, and that comes from following the Quran to a T. Or to a Q, I guess. For Christianity, we believe that salvation is a free gift accepted by faith. It's freely given by God to us. But for Islam, there is no assurance. And that's something that you can press them on because they want to have assurance. But there's no way that they can know because they don't know if they've done enough good works. Ask them, have you done enough good works to outweigh your bad works? Well, I hope so. But they never know. And so that's why... Now some will come down finally to say, well, it's based on all his mercy. It all boils down to that. They'll get to that point. They hope that their good works will outweigh their bad works, but they never know. So they throw it off to Allah's mercy and hope against hope that he will remember them in the judgment. But here we have Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So it's not by works, and we know that well. So looking at the word takes, dealing with theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, and salvation, we see that Islam is very different, diametrically opposed in core doctrinal areas. We need to understand those differences so that we can go to Muslims and help them understand what Christianity is about. One thing that I like to do with my Muslim friends, and it's great that they love to talk about religion. It's easy to get into it. So I will talk about something, and they'll present their view, what they learned, you know, where from their country, from their past. And I'll say, well, you know, that's not what Christianity is about. Do you really want to know what Christians believe? And they'll say, well, yeah. So it gives me the opportunity to talk about these things from a biblical point of view. And then I try to lead them to reading the gospel. Start with the gospel of John. It's hard, but it really gets in there fast. You know, first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That gets to it very quickly, and that's great. So remember, these are the questions that we need to be able to deal with. Can you explain the Trinity to a Muslim? Can you defend the deity of Jesus Christ to anyone? What about the crucifixion? Do you know enough about the gospel evidence for that? It's the greatest evidence of a historical incident by far, even through many witnesses who were not Christians. In fact, most scholars, Christian or not, will say, yes, Jesus did live, and he was probably crucified because we have all these documents that say so. And they deny the accuracy of the Bible. Can you defend the Bible? Do you know about the manuscripts, how they fit in? Because they will ask you and they will bombard you with all this new liberal information about the early manuscripts and so on. Well, that's what I wanted to focus on. In this presentation, which will be up online, I will also mention other things, go into this whole idea. I've got a whole lecture on explaining the Trinity to a Muslim, another one on Yahweh and Allah being the same God or not, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the crucifixion, the Bible. This will be accessible to you. And then other things on the Bible, heaven, hell, the future. It's very different. Look at what they believe. Islam believes that Jesus is coming again. So is the Imam Mahdi and the Dajjal, the false Messiah. Well, interestingly, when you compare all those things, you find out that the one that they're calling the Dajjal, the false Messiah, is Jesus Christ of the Bible. So diametrically opposed all the way to the end. They have a purgatory of sorts. Yeah, it's an interesting one. They believe ultimately, many of them do now, they want to. They believe that Muslims will ultimately get to paradise, even if they have to go to this sort of purgatory. But that's not really Quranic. But it's interesting. So looking at this takes, well, one thing that we can realize that it takes the fear out of witnessing if you can defend, if you can understand, defend, and refute. And there are some things that you can do. Develop a true friendship, build trust, ask good questions, read the Gospels together, as I said, pray for your Muslim friends. And again, at the bottom of the sheet, you have that link to the website. So with that, just a couple minutes for questions. Yes, sir. And that's where I think it's very important to look at the word submit, look at perhaps the Greek understanding of what Paul was saying, because he's also one who would say that we are joint heirs. How does that differ? So it would take a little bit more exploration, but there is a very big difference in that submission. We should submit to God. And that's where I will sometimes say to my Muslim friends, yes, I'm submitting to God, but it's a different type. It's submitting as an heir, because it's voluntarily. I want to do that, not because I feel I have to do it. So that's the big difference. Voluntarily submitting yourself as a doulos, as a servant.
But in essence, what are you submitting to? If you're submitting to an absolute singularity who doesn't care about you, what are you submitting to?
Yes, if you're submitting to, in on the Islamic side, if you're submitting to a God who is an absolute. Pardon?
He doesn't know your name.
Well, I imagine he does, but there is that impersonal sense. But it depends on the Muslim who you're talking to, because he may be a Sufi and he may really feel like he wants to get close to Allah. So that's where you have to be careful. Yes, Norman? Okay, let me see if I can summarize the questions. The first question was, do they believe the Old Testament more than the New Testament? More familiar. They really don't know the Bible very much, except what has been told them by stories. They understand more of the Old Testament because it's a legalistic type of society, and Islam is very much a legalistic society, so there are a lot of comparisons there. But that's why it's important to get them into reading. They basically go by what they have been told in that way. As far as defining terms, that is very important. Just like with Mormons, Mormons will use the ideas, the terms of mercy and salvation, and yet they mean a very different thing. So that would be very much true with the Muslims. In this idea of mercy, where they're hoping that they will be under the mercy of God, it's not the same type of mercy that we would have. Again, because you have a different foundation, different assumptions, different attributes of God at work. And so it's almost a hope against hope. And that's why one of their common phrases is inshallah, in the will of Allah. If anything happens, well, inshallah, that's the will of Allah. He's all-powerful. He can do anything, and we're just, you know, gliding along. We don't have any say-so in it. And yet they hope against hope, and that's part of their sense of mercy. So I think it's very good to define terms and to give more background, because you'll find differences. Yes, sir, Al?
Sharia law becoming widespread, practiced.
Okay. Oh, question, how much do you see Sharia law becoming widespread in practice in America? I call it creeping Sharia. And it's happening now. I'm writing another book called A Christian's Guide to Islam, which hopefully will come out soon. I have a chapter on Sharia. I have a whole section on this creeping Sharia, 10 different steps. And based on what's happened in other countries, the Middle East, now in Europe, and coming to America soon, Sharia law at your doorstep. And basically, Sharia is, you know, based on the sayings and actions of Muhammad. And the way it works is that they have looked at the percentages. As Muslims have come into different countries, and at first, if they're less than 2% of the population, then they are very giving. They are very much trying to adhere to the laws of the country. But when it gets up to about 3 or 4%, they'll start this creeping Sharia. They'll ask for places in airports and schools to allow them to have time off to go to prayer. Oh, we need a prayer room because we can't go to the mosque. It's too far. So can you set up a prayer room, you know, in the universities, in the schools? And so that will start it off. And, oh, we need to have faucets to wash our feet and everything. And so the room is set up, and they've got to set it up, of course, in public schools that anybody can use it, but nobody's going to use it because only the Muslims will be able to use it the way that it's set up and so on. So you get that, and then they're going to call for halal meat. Well, we can't eat this other meat, and we're part of the school, and we're paying taxes and so on, so you've got to provide halal meat. Well, why buy other meat if you're going to already have to buy halal meat to appease the 2 or 3% of Muslims? Then you might as well buy halal meat. Who's operating the halal meat? The Muslims are, because nobody else can sanctify that meat in that way. That's part of creeping Sharia. And they notice that when it gets up to 5 or 10%, then you start having violence in no-go zones, like in France and other places. So creeping Sharia will come in and overcome little by little. It's an agenda because it is very much an ideology that spreads because power is at the center.
So then at some point they would challenge and demand to be not under our laws, which are Judeo-Christian based. So then you have things like honor killings, where it's legal in Sharia law to kill your daughter.
Yes, they will begin to act on that, demand it, and then make it just part of the scene. They're already doing that. In Europe, in England, there are already about 80-some of these Sharia councils that are acting, and most of it in, you know, family disputes and so on. But then it grows from that. And Texas is already playing around with that idea. Yes, ma'am. Last one. Well, they're commanded to pray 5 times a day, and so that is one way that you can't forget God, because you're constantly reminded, you're constantly looked upon or observed. So if you're missing the mosque time, they will come to you and ask you about that. But it's very much just rote. In fact, it has to be in Arabic, the normal prayers. 90% of Muslims don't know Arabic. They memorize what they have to, but they don't understand it. They can't read the Quran on their own, so they have to accept what the imam tells them in whatever language he's using. But so prayer becomes a road. It goes through. They do have a personal time. Most of them don't take that, or it's a very perfunctory type of prayer. So that's where our prayer can make a difference. And in fact, Joanne, who has been in Iraq and Yemen and other places, had a prayer ministry where she would go up and she would pray with Muslims and say, you know, in the hospital and so on where she was working. And it was tremendous to see what happened, because they're open to prayer, they just don't know real prayer. So another opening. And I've got to stop by that because we have to pray. So, Josh? But remember, this is all online, and you've got plenty of opportunities.
Do you want to get that?
We've only got about 5 minutes here, so why don't we all kick us off? I think you've got prayer sheets around the table. So why don't we take this last 5 minutes to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as you see some of those prayer requests and missionaries as you have them listed here, because we do have a personal God who we can go to in personal prayer, who responds to us, wants to hear us, and loves to hear the voices of not just his slaves, but his children. So why don't we go to him in prayer and all start us off. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much that you are a personal God. I ask that you would be with us, that you would take the information that we have learned here tonight. You would help us to more and more understand what you have given us, your truth through Scripture, that you would help us to be able to defend it vigorously, and that you might help us to refute error, not just so that we might be those who can argue well, but so that we might help people to see something of you, your character, your love, your grace, your mercy, your holiness, your justice, and your truth. Would you help us to do this in a way that is winsome and yet gets people to the foot of the cross, the place where they can find wholeness and comfort and peace and mercy? Lord, we ask that you would do all of this to your glory and honor. Amen. Now, why don't we take the last couple of minutes and pray around the tables for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ.